Thank you for your word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. All right. Can everybody hear me well? Okay. I'm going to dive right in today. I'm going to be talking about three different qualities that every healthy church without exception should possess. And those three qualities are holiness, closeness with God, which I'm going to be calling intimacy throughout today, and fruitfulness. And the message I'm giving can be taken both at a personal level, and it can also be taken at a corporate level. And the two questions we should be asking ourselves throughout this is one, am I personally pursuing holiness, intimacy, and fruitfulness? And two, are we as a church body pursuing those things, holiness, intimacy, and fruitfulness? And if the answer to both of those questions is yes, then you can pretty much guarantee that you're going to be a strong and healthy Christian, you're going to be a strong and healthy church. On the contrary, if the answer to that question is no, then we can confidently say that you're going to be missing out on the fullness of what God has purchased for you, the fullness of the Christian walk. And now in my dream and my vision and mission and doing ministry, I never intend to be like the pastor of any church, but nonetheless, this is probably a message I'll be given for the rest of my life, no matter where I am in ministry, because these are the foundational things that every person in every church throughout all the world should be both pursuing and desiring. And about 6 months ago, we became an independent church, and there was an Assemblies of God guy who came here, and he represented the Assemblies of God. And he gave us this packet of information, and I sat down and I read through that packet of information, and what I found is that they actually outline for us these same three essential qualities, holiness, intimacy, and fruitfulness. And they address these three attributes to be the exact definition of what the ministry of the church is supposed to be. In their words, they say that the ministry of the church, you can go to the next slide, is supposed to be the evangelization of the world. That is fruitfulness. The ministry of the church is the worship of God. It's intimacy. It is building a body of saints being perfected into the image of a son. That is holiness. And it's meeting human need with ministries of love and compassion. And so once again, that's fruitfulness. And so today I'm going to be explaining what each of these attributes entails and what makes them so important that they've actually begun to define what it even means to be like an Assemblies of God church. And then if time permits, I'm going to show how they tie into one another and why you cannot fully have one without having the other. So first, holiness. Holiness is not first and foremost an attribute of man or of the holy saints or of the holy church, of the holy Bible. Holiness is first and foremost, it is a divine attribute of a perfect God. He is the ultimate holy one. And holy literally means to be different, and it means to be other. And God is so different and so other that it actually becomes impossible to accurately compare him to anything else in the universe. And all throughout scriptures, in old and new, we see the writers using a literary technique which is called anthropomorphic language when trying to describe any facet of who God is. Anthropomorphism is when you assign human attributes to non-human things. When we talk about God using pictures and terms that we as humans understand. And apart from this method, we really have no other way of comprehending who our God is, because he is so transcendent that he's almost incomprehensible. And so what the writers do is they begin to parallel things that are... Sorry. The writers of the scriptures relate things which we cannot see in God to the things which we can accurately see in the world. In the book of Revelation, John does this. He says that his head and hair are white like wool, and his eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are like fine brass. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His countenance is like the sun shining in all of its strength. And having no other way of explaining what he's seeing, John is forced to associate every facet of this God with this abnormal God with something absolutely normal in the earth. And he has the impossible task of trying to accurately make comparisons with someone who's basically incomparable. He's trying to make parallels with someone who is unparallelable. And the problem is that you can't actually do it, because the greatness of God goes so infinitely beyond our human experience and understanding that those simplistic anthropomorphic phrases only give us a glimpse into what he is actually like. It says his voice is like the sound of many waters, but trust me, his voice is greater than that. His eyes are like flames of fire, but we know that the beauty of his gaze is even better than just fire. It says his countenance is like the sun in all of its strength, but even that's not going to do it justice. His image and his person will always go infinitely beyond our ability either to describe or comprehend. And listen to this quote. It says, the difference between the creature and the creator is an immensely vast difference. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. more than the difference between a glacier and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. So God is not just greater than us in quantity and number and size and in depth. He is in his own category of existence with no way of ever measuring that gap which actually separates us. And that's the definition of holiness, to be different. And after all of this, he looks to you and to me and to the church and he says, therefore, you be holy as I am holy. So as different as God is from the rest of creation, so also are we called to be different from the rest of the world. That is what holiness means. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So by definition, the perfection of holiness is just being like God, is being like his son, is being like his children. That is what holiness, and that's what we as Christians are always going to be called to do. And there are always going to be people, no matter what, in the body of Christ, who will hear a statement like this and they'll nod their head at it, but they'll leave the building and they'll do nothing about it. But there's a quote that I want to read you. It's from a book called Hyper Grace. It's a very popular book out right now. And there's a quote which I liked. It says, living the Christian life, by all biblical accounts, necessitates passionate pursuit of holiness. Sanctification is never an elective course a believer may or may not take. Neither is it an upper-level graduate study required for only a few disciples. Instead, it is a core class mandated for all Christians. Godliness is a lifelong study, for no one graduates from the school of Christ on this side of heaven. And so that being said, not a single person in this building, not a single person in any church, not a single person in anywhere in the world who's a part of the body of Christ is excused from this. If you are a Christian, you are by definition called to be holy, and that's the bottom line. And so if that is the case, then what does holiness mean, and what does it practically look like for us to live out in our everyday lives? The first thing I already said is that holiness means to be different. I'm going to give us three things what holiness is. And it's often the case that your alignment with God will require this misalignment with everything else in the world. Paul encourages us in this when he says that we should never conform to the patterns of this world. And this is what he says when he says we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Yet for many Christians, especially very young Christians, especially like teenage Christians, it's a natural tendency, even like a primary instinct, that when we're in a secular setting around other people, we just kind of want to blend in and fit in with everybody else. But by doing this, we're actually compromising the very thing in us which makes us holy and makes us like God. And we're all trying so hard to fit in, but in reality, as a Christian, if you are a Christian, all really God wants for you is to be different. It's to stand out. And you can't fit in and stand out all at the same time. You have to pick one. And Jesus, he went against the grain pretty much all of his life, and we are little Christs in the earth, and we also have to go against the grain. So sanctification is not always going to be easy, but according to Scripture, it's always necessary. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it's very few times in Scripture where God just says, this is my will, just do it. It's very few times. Usually it's a mystery, but here it's just plain. My will is for you to be holy as I am holy. The second thing that holiness means is to be separate from sin. And I just want to give a quick teaching real quick. To understand the nature of sin, we have to understand that we as humans are three-part beings. And this is something that last week it was alluded to. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. And even if our spirit was immediately saved upon our conversion, the Bible says that the soul is in a constant process of being saved. So even if my spirit right now is perfectly holy before God, according to the Scriptures, my body and soul are always going to be moving forward further into a progressive holiness. And the spirit being saved is by definition what the Bible calls justification. It makes it just as if you had never sinned. And in the life of the Christian, this is that immediate supernatural transition that happens when you are born again by faith in Jesus. But the soul and the body being saved is what the Bible calls sanctification. And sanctification begins when you are born again, but it implies this constant process of moving further and further into holiness. So now in this church, my hypothetical question is, we're all justified because we're all Christians, we're all saved, but the question becomes, are we all sanctified? And if you being holy is a byproduct of you being saved, and that means that holy living becomes the greatest evidence in anyone's life that you've actually been born again. Has the Spirit of God been birthed in you in such a real, tangible way that it's actually warring against everything in you which is not of God? And there's always going to be nominal Christians, Christians by name, in the world who will claim to have this newfound relationship with God. But if you do not have a new relationship with sin, then you do not have a new relationship with God. Scripture says that when you become a new creation, it is mandatory that the old things pass away. So my question is, if holiness is not a priority in your life, then what makes your life different from anyone else in the world? Third thing that holiness means is to let go of dead weight. And a distinction that we constantly need to be making is, what is the difference between what is a sin, which is punishable by death, and what is just a weight in our life, which, though it might not be a sin, it's still slowing down our Christian walk. And the dividing factor between the two is if Jesus died for on the cross It's a sin. But even if it's not a sin and it's slowing you down, you can consider that a weight. And Paul explains it like this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. I don't know if I have that one up there, Will. He says that, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And there are so many things which fit into that category. Things that are lawful but not profitable, permissible but not beneficial, a weight but not a sin. Things that you can get away with doing for sure and not be condemned to hell, but it's not helping you at all in your Christian walk. And in the next verse, he gives an example of something that fits into that category. He says that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And so there's nothing sinful about having either a stomach or being hungry, but it says that God will do away with both of them. And so in the words of Jesus, he says, "Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Therefore, don't worry so much saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear?" So it's not a sin to have a stomach. It's not a sin to be hungry. It's not a sin to make sure you don't have to go naked for a day. Ultimately, what Jesus says is that you should never be pursuing these things more fervently than you're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you read that whole message that he gave that day. And so if we're ever depending upon something or ever seeking something more than God in our relationship with him, it's probably a weight in our life. And I think a perfect example of this, there are many that I can give. I think a really good example of this is probably cigarettes. And so I don't think you need to repent every time that you smoke a cigarette. I don't think it's a sin necessarily to smoke a cigarette. But just because it's lawful for you to do it, that does not make it profitable for you to do it. And in most cases, you become so dependent upon the cigarette that you actually lose your dependency upon God. You begin to seek its comfort infinitely before you seek God's comfort. You begin to wake up in the morning, and instead of pursuing God, the first thing you think about is a cigarette. And if it's anything in our life that's like that, then that's technically a weight in our life which we're more dependent upon than God, and we should probably remove that. And so maybe it's not a cigarette. It could be anything. I just got a list of things. Maybe you're binge-watching TV. Maybe you're binge-watching Netflix. Maybe you are listening to way too much secular music, you're listening to a lot of vulgar words, whatever it is, maybe you're going in the wrong places with the wrong people, but if it's not drawing you further and further into a relationship with God, then it's a weight which is slowing you down. Ultimately, what Paul says is that you should live your life like it's a race, and there's going to be a grand prize for the one who comes in first. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin," he names two things, "which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And the point that Paul is making here is what person in their right mind before running a race would assume that it's beneficial for him to put on a parachute vest and strap on some ankle weights. So it's not a sin to do that. It's just really stupid to do that. And it's not a sin to smoke a cigarette. It's not a sin to do any of these things, but it's just not profiting you in eternity. And so we should probably think about getting rid of them. And so live your life in such a way that if somebody spoke badly about you, nobody would even believe it. That's really being ultimately totally justified, not just justified, but also being sanctified. That's not just letting go of sin, that's letting go of everything which is ungodly in you. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Colossians 1:10 says, "Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." The second thing that Paul says in that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So at the end of the day, if you feel like you are mastered by something, you should let it go. Scripture says that you are a slave to whatever controls you. And so if every time that urge to smoke a cigarette comes into your mind and you have no choice but to obey it, by definition, you're a slave to it. It's not benefiting you. You're giving into its lust. So holiness, by that definition, is not casual. Holiness is something that's war mentality. It's resisting sin. It's resisting every false desire of the flesh. And it takes motivation and it takes energy. And if you're not willing to fight for it, it's not something that'll ever happen. But the scripture seems to put it on us when it comes to fighting sin. It says, I'm going to read a few scriptures. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." Romans 8:12 says, "You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you will die." Genesis 4:7 says, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." So according to these scriptures, even in the days of your greatest holiness, it says that sin is lying at the door and it's waiting for its opportunity and it's relentless. So even in the days, practically, I can be perfectly righteous. Even in the day of my perfect righteousness, I'm just one moment of weakness away from a catastrophe of sin. It's always going to be sitting right there. And if you're not fighting, if you're letting your guard down, it says that sin will have its way in you, but it also says that you are required to rule over it and not the other way around. And I've done this before. I don't know if I've done it in church. I think I did it at a softball game. But I have a list of one-liners that I tell myself all the time when I feel like I'm flirting with sin and I'm on the edge, I need to just calibrate myself to holiness again. I don't know if you can actually read that, sorry. But I say, I will not be entertained by what God calls an abomination. I will not laugh at what God despises. I cannot please my flesh and my God. I am called to press on to perfection. I must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He died for the very thing that I let live in my flesh. I am a slave to whatever controls me, and darkness cannot cast out darkness. I did want to originally spend a lot of time tying together these three things that I'm talking about today and how they relate, but I kind of want to save time, so I'm just going to briefly summarize each. So I want to just tie together holiness and intimacy with God. And in reality, your intimacy with God and your love for God is the only thing which will ever drive you to perfect holiness. To the degree that I love God, to that same degree will I pursue perfection for him. Jesus says it like this. He says, if you loved me, you would keep my commandments. He says, if you loved me, you'd be living a holy life in essence. And so when it comes to maintaining a close relationship with God, there are actually two main perspectives. One is a hyper-grace perspective, and there are some who say that there is nothing you can do which will ever take you away from the blessing or from the presence of God. And technically, you can murder someone today, walk into church tomorrow, and it'll be like nothing ever happened. God will still be smiling on you. Everything will be okay. And the second perspective is that you yourself must be holy before you can even think about approaching God as holy as this one. And just listen to these next scriptures, and they all have to say something about right living and how it affects your relationship with God. Psalms 24, verse 3 says, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, I will love him and manifest myself to. And says, he who has my commandments, he who is living a holy life, I will reveal myself to that person. And so I'm going to transition now. I'm just going to go into talking about closeness with God and intimacy with God and what that really means. And before the word intimate was ever used to describe our relationship with God or our relationship with one another, it was a perfect description of the pre-existent relationship already at work within the three persons of the Trinity. Before the world even began, there was already a deep intimacy within the Godhead, so much so that Jesus can come to the earth and declare that I and the Father are one. And so therefore, just as holiness, like I said, is first and foremost, it's an attribute of God, I'm going to say intimacy is first and foremost an attribute of God. And it's very easy to be familiar with God. There's a lot of people in the world who are familiar with God, but familiarity and intimacy, they're not the same thing. Familiarity implies a degree of ease and comfort and is usually very casual, but intimacy is almost always something that you have to pursue diligently. And God says that he has promised us that if you look for him wholeheartedly, you will find him. But the fact that we have to look for him wholeheartedly means that it's a pursuit which takes all of our heart. And if we're not head over heels in love with him, now that's something that's never going to happen for us or for the church. Closeness with God does not always take place naturally. It has to be intentional. And we're not typically going to just stumble upon a treasure someday by accident. And we're not typically just going to stumble upon God one day by accident either. You have to be intentionally pursuing him. And to the degree that we desire him, to that same degree will we pursue him. Technically, the relationship you have with God is the very reason that you were even made. Jesus said it like this, said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And so that is your job, to make God feel like he is the most important person in the universe. And if you can do that, then you've successfully fulfilled the very purpose of your existence. And just on a logical level, we know that the purpose of our existence has to be something that's eternal. And I have to think about this a lot. If the purpose of your existence is technically going out and winning souls, then you're going to be really disappointed when you get to heaven and there's no more souls to win. If the purpose of your existence is a healing ministry or prophecy or any of the gifts of the Spirit, you're going to be really disappointed when you get to heaven, you get to paradise, and there's no more people to be healed. There's nothing else to be done that's fruitful in that way. That can't be the purpose of your life. Paul says it like this. He says that prophecy and special knowledge and speaking unknown languages, they'll all pass away. But he says that one thing will last forever, and that is love. And therefore, the love of God has to be the essence of everything that we live for. And if there is no God, then we don't have any purpose. And the reason that we're created was technically to love God and to be loved by God. John Wooden, I'm going to has a quote. It's a pretty famous quote. It says, be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. So if the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching, my question is, what do you do, and what does your relationship with God look like when nobody is around? And God has promised us that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He doesn't say that he is a rewarder of those who seek him on Sundays or those who seek him when they feel like they have to because someone else is looking at them. He is a rewarder of those who diligently pursue them. So my question is, what does your spiritual life look like when you're not in the church? Do you still have a prayer life? Do you still have a worship life? Do you still read your Bible? And it's literally impossible to neglect these things and still be pursuing a relationship with God. There's no other means to really get close to him. If you neglect worship, prayer, and the Bible, you have neglected your relationship with God, and it can't just be a one-time-a-week thing. My second question, it's kind of a trick question, is if you do have these disciplines, do you actually enjoy doing them? Or are they just, do you actually consider them to be spiritual disciplines that you have to do to be a good Christian? And the key to intimacy with God is not just to do these things, it's to do these things because you know that they will inevitably lead you to the person that you love. It's not to do these things because you have to or because you're obligated to, it's to do these things because you want to. But as long as we're treating prayer, worship, and the Bible like they're spiritual disciplines, then we're missing out on the point of it. If we really love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, then those things would just be things that happen naturally throughout our day. We wouldn't need to pencil them into our schedule like it's something we would forget to do if we didn't write it down. We wouldn't forget to eat if we didn't write it down. And if we really needed God, we wouldn't forget to pursue him. So technically, I have so much I want to say. I'm just going to skip some whole bunch of stuff. I'm going to move on to fruitfulness. In Genesis 1, the very first commandment given to humanity is be fruitful and multiply. But before we even had the chance to make that happen, the Bible says that God was already both at work and fruitful and multiplying. And so he beat us to the punch. And so this is why God can declare that seventh day to be a day of rest, for in 6 days he labored and worked, did all of his efforts, he created the heavens and the earth and everything within them, and on the seventh day he rested. And so God is not actually asking us to do something which he has not himself already done. He is fruitful, therefore we should be fruitful. And with each of these three characteristics, God is simply asking us, he's simply saying, be like me. Be holy as I am holy. Be intimate as I am intimate. Be fruitful as I am fruitful. He's inviting us further and further into the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God. When you are fruitful, intimate, and holy, you are like God. John 15, verse 1, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And Jesus asked this hypothetical question, rhetorical question. He says, can a branch expect to bear fruit apart from the vine? Does the branch in and of itself have any power to produce fruit? And the answer, obviously, is no. And then he goes, you are the branch, I am the vine. How do you ever expect to bear fruit apart from me? And Heidi Baker has a really famous quote. She says this like all the time. She says, fruitfulness flows from intimacy. And when I first went to Mozambique, that was the one thing I wanted to ask her. I said, where do you get all of this fruitfulness? And that was the first day she said that statement. Fruitfulness flows from intimacy. And she gets asked that same question a lot. People always ask her, how are you so fruitful? How did you do this? She went into a third world country. She didn't know the language. She went all by herself. And then within 20 years, she has this enormous base now with feeding programs. She has the best schools in the country. She has a university in progress. She has a medical clinic. And she has an international missions organization. And if you ask her how she got all that, she'll say that fruitfulness flows from intimacy. The greater the intimacy, the greater the fruitfulness. And so the secret to fruitfulness is never going to be money or skill or even zeal. The secret to great fruitfulness is great intimacy. If you cling to the Father, fruit will be the byproduct. And so it's a sin to seek anything before God, and that's the next point. So this even includes fruitfulness. And so we need to want God more than we want our good works, and more than we want the reward, more than we want the fruit. And to have power without intimacy is actually the definition of divination. To have power without intimacy is sorcery. This is what witch doctors have. Yet even in the church, we have this kind of mentality where we want power without the intimacy. We'd rather just kind of go to a conference and have someone lay hands on us and just give us a gift of healing or give us a gift of the Spirit, as opposed to just drawing near to the one who has the gift and through intimacy with him receive that. Most people have this microwave thing where they just want it very quickly and they don't understand that fruitfulness flows directly from intimacy. Yet when you seek first intimacy, fruit actually becomes the natural byproduct. Your intimacy with God inspires fruitfulness within you. And when I first got saved, I began to experience something that I never felt before. I had a desire for productivity like never before. And for a little bit, I actually thought that I might have been doing something wrong because I hadn't read my whole Bible yet. But as I continued to read the scriptures, I found that productivity was everywhere in the Bible. Essentially, what Jesus meant every time he said, be fruitful, was to be productive. And when you go down to buy fruits in the grocery store, you don't really go down the fruit aisle, you go down the produce aisle. And so fruit and productivity are equivalent with one another. Jesus, if you read John 15 and with that transition, it says that every branch in me that does not produce, he takes away, and every branch that is productive, he prunes, that may produce more. And so it becomes all about produce. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus says that your production is what proves that you are his followers. James 2:14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And so the fruit, the works, the production, the labors, they're all evidences that you have been born again. And without these external expressions of faith, what makes our life any different from anybody else? Matthew 7:16 says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He says that by your fruits you will know them, and any tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown away. And he says that it's your fruit which is hanging in the balance here. That's a reference technically to hell, but the scriptures also say that your fruits in and of themselves will never earn you eternal life, so that your faith will earn you eternal life. And he says that, Isaiah says that all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And so if you really want to offer God filthy rags in exchange for eternal life, you want to earn your way into eternity, be my guest. But it's always going to be, he says, your faith which pleases God. And only the works which come out of a pure heart are actually going to mean anything in eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so does God really want us to just sacrifice our time and our money and our energy just for the sake of sacrificing? And according to the scripture, the answer is no. He wants sacrifices which produce fruit. He wants sacrifices which are of the quality of gold and silver and of precious stone. And fruitfulness is not the equivalent of activity. And Satan doesn't really care if we're active all day, as long as we're not effective. Even the devil knows that we can be running and burning our wheels and burning time and fuel and energy and really getting nowhere in the process. And a personal pet peeve of mine is I hate to just not do anything. But even more than that, I hate to do things just for the sake of saying that I did things. And in the global body of Christ, what I've seen is that we're actually really good at doing this. We don't mind if we're actually fruitful as long as we look like we're fruitful. But Jesus addresses something, Matthew 6:1. He wouldn't say these things unless they were actually a reality in the church then and they were a reality in the church now. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so it says that the secret place and your good works have to go hand in hand. And when you sow into the secret, God will reward you openly. And when your works are pure, it says that they are beautiful. But when they are selfish, they are wood and hay and stubble. when you're doing good works just to satisfy your own sense of self-righteousness or to satisfy a desire to be seen, then God knows that. It's not like it's hidden from him. And he says that if you have good works, you'll be rewarded in eternity. But these are the things that will be tested, your heart in the midst of the good works. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so it names two things. It says that good religion is two things. Good Christianity is two things. Holiness, keeping oneself unstained from the world, and fruitfulness, visiting orphans and widows. And fruitfulness, according to Scripture, has to actually look like something. There's a practicality to this. And if you really want to love God, the best way to do that is to love people, is to love the church. If you really want good works, then just feed orphans and widows like this Scripture says. And Jesus said he takes this personally. He said, "What you've done to the least of these, you've done to me." At one point, he looks to Peter. He said, "Peter, tend my flock. If you loved me, tend my flock." As if by tending his sheep, as if by taking care of the church, Peter was expressing his love for Jesus. At one point, he says, Jesus says to Paul, he says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my church?" He takes this really personally. Why are you persecuting me? And so what you've done to people, you've done to God. And when we turn from the lost and the poor and the broken and the needy of the world, by definition, Jesus says we have turned away from him. But when we serve them, we're serving God. That is the essence of what fruitfulness is. And that's one of the reasons that I actually came to this church, was because I saw that there was an opportunity for fruitfulness here that I couldn't really find in any other church. And if I know that a lot of people are serving in some way, but if you really have this desire to be fruitful, you can talk to Pastor. Pastor has already said that he will sign us up for anything. And so if you want to have fruitfulness, then just do something which instills that desire within you, no matter how small that is. The motto of the church literally is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so for the fruitful Christian, boredom's not really an option. And when we're fruitful, actually, this is the second thing Jesus said. He says, "Work while it is still day, because there will be a time when the sun goes down and no man will work." And so when you understand these things, you're constantly looking for opportunities to labor, because we know that in eternity, these opportunities are not going to be there. It says the sun is eventually going down and the window is closing. And I just want to address a few things. There are a lot of people who would say that they don't have the ability to produce fruit, and they assume that fruitfulness, you need like a healing ministry or some major gift of the Spirit. You need to have the gift of teaching or something like that. But if you look at the gifts of the church, 1 Corinthians names them. It says that there are gifts of God on the list which are as basic as administration and simply helping out the church. And there are other gifts mentioned in the Bible, such as the gift of prophecy and the gift of encouragement. And pretty much anybody can be merciful and encouraging without being endued with this special power from on high. And so there really is no excuse for not being fruitful. If you want to be fruitful, you can be. And if we're sitting here thinking practically, what can I do? I want to kind of name off some things. You can start by doing what Jesus did. It says that he, in the midst of his gospel, it says that he went around simply doing good. And so if you go around just doing good every day, I guarantee that you will be fruitful. Just go around loving people, loving your coworkers, loving your family, loving your friends. You will have eventually good fruit. If you really want to be fruitful, do what that scripture said. Feed the orphans, take care of the widows. So join a volunteer program. Start feeding the homeless. Start sacrificing something of your time. You can help out at church. You can start shoveling snow when the winter comes. You can support the missionaries that come through. You can take the kids on a Sunday morning. But there's something to be done which is effective for the kingdom of heaven. You can be doing on a weekly basis. But the one thing I do want to say is that greater than all of that fruit, the greatest fruit that we will ever be able to bring to God, the greatest gift we'll ever be able to bring to God in this lifetime, is going to be restoring the lost children to their heavenly Father. And that's the greatest fruit of them all. And only when we can talk about God in a real way will people actually be led to him. And so once again, fruitfulness flows from intimacy. And if you don't have that intimacy, it's going to be very difficult to talk about God. It's hard to talk about someone that you don't know very well. But when you have this deep relationship with God that flows into your fruitfulness, and if you don't have that, God's inevitably going to sound like somebody you read about in a book and less like somebody whom you actually personally know. And so intimacy is a necessity for that greatness of fruit. And I'm just going to close this. I'm going to say this. The church is called to be the body of Christ in the earth. We're supposed to look like Jesus. And it says that the eyes of God are constantly surveying to and from the earth. And he's looking over all of his churches to see if we're living up to that standard. Are we living like Jesus in the earth? And in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we see just a glimpse of what it looks like for Jesus to both commend his churches that are doing well in this and then to rebuke those who are not. And if you read through those two chapters, you'll see that Jesus says the exact same thing to all seven of his churches in Asia. So whatever he said, it had to have been really important. This is what he says, the exact same statement. He says, I know your works. And to all seven churches, the first order of business that he decided need to be dealt with was their fruit. And Jesus either ripped them a new one for not having it, or he commended them for their fruitfulness and their perseverance in the midst of this. And I can guarantee that Jesus is not blind to this church either. He wasn't blind 2,000 years ago. He's not blind today. He sees everything that we're doing. He sees all of our good works. He sees all of our efforts. He knows when they're tested, if they're going to be tried and failed, or he knows if they're really pure. He examines us, and he sees this. And so my question is, if God were here today, like, and he was going to speak to us like he did to those churches 2,000 years ago, what kinds of things would he say to us? And we know for a fact that no church is perfect, no church is above correction. So I'm going to end this. I just want to look at what Jesus said to the first century churches and see if any of those statements actually apply to us as well. And Scott, you can come up. I'm going to be closing up. To the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel. And he goes on to say that she has swayed the church into immorality, and the leaders of the church and the people in the church have done nothing to stop it. He says that this is a church who has labors, and they have fruit, and they're producing great things, but he says that they lack in holiness, and they have no standard for purity. So they're missing one of those three things. And knowing that all sins, and you can hold off for a second, I'll let you know, and you can set the mood. Knowing that all sins and temptations are common to man, hypothetically, is this something that Jesus would say to our church, that we have works and love and faith and patience, but we lack in holiness and we're putting up with immorality within our own lives and within the church? To the church at Sardis, he says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, I see your works. I know that everyone else thinks that you're doing so well, but I look at you and I know that you're dying. And he says that this is a church which has fruits, but ones that are not pure. They're wood, they're hay, and they're stubble. And on judgment day, those are things which are going to be tested, and they're going to fail. And so now, second question, is this something that God would say to our church? That we have works, but from the outside looking in, he says we look great from the outside looking in, but when Jesus looks at us, he sees that we are failing in some things. And these are things we need to think about, both at a personal level and at a corporate level. To Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that phrase for first love is the same phrase found in 1 John 4:19. It says that we love him because he first loved us. And so according to that scripture, Jesus is our first love. And he addresses this in the church. He addresses a problem which has plagued us all for like the last 2,000 years. So we get so caught up on our works for him that we actually forget the reason why we've even done them in the first place. And technically, what happens in a church service, 90% of it can happen with or without God. God does not need to show up. It's possible to have a meeting and God not be there. And he addresses this in the church. He doesn't say that their works are necessarily bad. He says this is a church with a standard for purity and holiness, and they have good fruit. They have two of the three things, but where they fall short is in intimacy. And so he directs them to look to the motivation behind the works and not the actual works themselves. And so once again, is it possible for God to say these things about our church, that we have the good works, but we have forgotten why we do them, so much so that all the service and everything that we're doing has actually become a burden to us, and it's laborsome to us. It's not a work of love anymore. And I know that I just asked those three things like hypothetically, but they have to be a real question for us. If Jesus were here today, if God was to come in the fullness of his glory and speak through an angel in any way, what would he say about our church? And we're going to have to give an account for this in eternity. Pastor's going to have to give an account for this in eternity. The leaders are going to have to give an account for this in eternity. The congregation's going to have to give an account in eternity. Are we living a life which is fruitful, which is intimate with him? Are we living a holy life? And if Jesus cared about them, then we should care about them too. And so would he come to us and say that we were lukewarm and stagnant? Or would he say that we were zealous about the advancing of his kingdom? Would he say that our fruits were pure before him? Or would he say that when they were examined, they failed? Or would he say that we have labors and we have the fruits, but nonetheless, we have fallen short in our pursuit of intimacy? And those are things that he said to all of those first century churches. And the one thing I want to make sure, I didn't really get into it, but all of these things intertwine. You cannot have fruitfulness without first having intimacy. How can a branch expect to bear fruit apart from the vine? You cannot have intimacy without having holiness. No one will see the Lord unless he is holy. And so you cannot have one without the other. You can't say, I really want to have good works, and I want to have a great healing ministry, or I want to be prophetic, but I don't want to spend time with God. And you can't say, I really want to have a good relationship with God, but I don't really care about living a pure life. If you want one, you have to want the other. And these are things that Jesus addressed so adamantly in his first century churches. And one of the things he did was he put it on them. He had to compel them towards these attributes. So these are things that are not just going to happen naturally for us as individuals or for the church. If we want these things, we have to actually go for them. And I'm going to end this by one quote. I'm finally ending. The world has yet to see, it's by D.L. Moody, it's actually one of my favorite quotes. The world is yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. It says, the world is yet to see what fruit will come from the man who is perfectly consecrated, who is perfectly separate from sin, who is perfectly one with God, who is perfectly holy, and is perfectly intimate. He says the fruits of that man are something we haven't even seen, and that's what we should be pursuing. And so I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to break up into groups. And what I want to do is I just want to pray into one or all three of these things. These are like really serious in the kingdom of heaven. When we get into eternity, we're going to be looking back at how we lived our life according to these three things. Are we holy? Are we living a pure life before the world? Are we intimate with God? Do we have a relationship on this side of eternity? And are we fruitful? And so I'm just going to pray. You can set the mood. And then if you guys want to stand with me, and then we're going to pray together. And the one thing I do want to make sure you're good is if you don't want these things, but you recognize that I want to want these things, like I don't really want to live a holy life, but I want to live a holy life. I don't want to be intimate, but I want to be intimate. That's something that God obviously understands. So I want to pray for that as well and talk about that with your groups. Heavenly Father, we want to honor you with our life here. We know that there's a value to living a pure life here because we're all going to be holy in eternity. And there's a value to being intimate here because we're all going to be intimate with you in eternity. And there's a value of being fruitful here because we're not going to have that opportunity in eternity. And so there's a window of opportunity right now in the next, you know, however long our lifespan is, there's a window of opportunity. I just pray into that for this church body, that every single person, not just corporately, but really on an individual basis, would walk in the fullness of what you have for them. And I pray that your spirit would begin to inspire them, and you said that your spirit would convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I pray that those things would be a reality, that we would have a conviction of the things that we need to be doing with our everyday life and how we should be spending our time. And I pray that we would honor you with the fullness of our days every single day, that there wouldn't be a vain thought or a vain imagination. And I pray that your grace would cover everything that we have failed in, but I also pray that your grace would equip us to do the things that we cannot do all on ourselves. I pray that you would gift us. You would gift us with the impossible things. I pray that this would be a church which is fully intimate with you, fully in love with you, head over heels in love with you, engaged with you in every way. I pray that this is a church would understand that our love for you is displayed by our fruitfulness and by our holiness. And I pray that you would be honored in everything that we do as a church and everything that we do as individuals. So Jesus, just be glorified. And, amen. You guys can just break up and just get a little bit more personal and specific.